Well, let's go ahead and begin this morning. We left off last week at 1 John chapter 3, and we covered 19. We'll go back over 19 as it kind of introduces a new collection of thoughts. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon our study of your word. May your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we may know your word, love your word, and do your word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 3, verse 19, John writes, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Now, what John is specifically interested in here is the condition of our heart. Another way that we say this is conscience. John is talking about conscience. We reassure our heart, or we reassure our conscience before him. Now, this language of before him takes us into a deep understanding of how it is that we live and move and have our being, namely in the imminent presence of God. Sometimes we have this view as if God were floating somewhere in infinitely distant heaven, looking down through his glass floor, seeing what we're up to, when in fact he is imminently and always present with us. In fact, he is imminently and always present with each individual, such that you might think of it this way. It is God perceiving you alone as if you were the only creature, the only creation, and God were watching you every moment, searching your thoughts, knowing your heart. Comforting thought? Not exactly. Not exactly. This idea is sometimes used, the Latin phrase is sometimes used to describe it, coram Deo, to be ever before God. Coram Deo, before the face of God. So if you understand that we live individually in a one-to-one relationship with God, where God is the one to whom we are responsible for all things, we can better understand why when the psalmist sins and then recounts his sins to God, even though he sinned against a multitude of other people, he says what? "Against you and you only have I sinned." He says that to the Lord. This is the idea of coram Deo, the one-to-one relationship we have with God. Now, here it is absolutely essential to have a mediator, to have a righteous one who stands between you and God, to have the atoning sacrifice who sheds his blood to cover your sins, to walk in that forgiveness and that mercy that he has won for you every moment that you are coram Deo. Here is where Luther's baptismal theology is so important, because baptism is not just something that happened to you in the past, like, "I was baptized." While that's true, that's really only half the story and not the important half. Not "I was baptized," but "I am baptized." Present tense, every day, every moment, reality. So that every day is a day, Luther says, where we drown the old Adam and put him to death, where the new man in us rises, is resurrected, and lives a new life before God. But having that baptismal water flowing over us constantly, "I am baptized," means that as we live in a constant state of being coram Deo, we also live in a constant state of being the baptized child of God. So that the God who is watching us every moment of our lives as if in one-to-one relationship with us is not just God, but is God our Father, our gracious and merciful Father who forgives us for the sake of his own dear Son. Now is coram Deo a comforting thing? Yes. Because we realize the one who is imminent, who is with us, is the very one who loves us and forgives us and wants nothing but good for us. So John is talking about the condition of our heart before him. Now, as it happens in verse 20, there is a time where our hearts condemn us. Okay? Where your conscience condemns you. There are times where it doesn't. You can think of the conscience, it's an analogy, so at some point it breaks down, it's not perfect. But you can think of the conscience like an organ. If you abuse your conscience, it's going to diminish and decrease and become less and less able to do its duties. You know, if you smoke and smoke a lot, you're abusing the organ that is your lungs. The capacity and ability of your lungs is going to diminish. So also, if you abuse your conscience, if your conscience is screaming against you, don't do this, and you do it, and it screams again, but this time a little quieter, and you do it, and it screams again, but this time even quieter still, and you do it, that conscience in you will diminish. Now, once you have abused and maybe even put to death your conscience, then you no longer perceive your sin as sinful. This is the hardening of the heart, the giving over to one's sin that Paul even mentions in Romans chapter 1. It's the condition that we fall into as sinners, to where the person might begin in a sin and know it's wrong, and they increasingly perceive it as less and less and less wrong, till you know it's something indifferent, till you know it's something everyone does, till you know it's actually good and healthy and everyone should do it. Right? That's what happens when our heart condemns us and we don't listen to it. Now, this is a complex topic because the heart, the conscience, can also be misinformed. Misinformed. Since our fallen state, the conscience can falsely accuse you. Accuse you of something that is not sin. And that's yet another illness of the conscience now in our fallen human state. Is the conscience can accuse you where it ought not or exonerate you where it ought not. Okay? So you're doing something that's not even a sin, okay, that's just a matter of your freedom as a Christian, and your conscience wants to come and guilt you for that. Here again, you have to use God's word to bring your conscience into check. Say, no, my conscience needs to conform itself to God's word, right? If my conscience is telling me that dancing is wrong, okay? Maybe the way I dance, it is wrong. I don't know. But if your conscience tells you dancing is wrong or drinking alcohol is wrong or something, it is forbidding something that God's word has not forbidden, then you see your conscience has become unhealthy. In fact, it's become the conscience of a Pharisee living inside of you. So the answer to healing your conscience is applying God's word to it. Now, that is true also where the conscience has been devastated. In the previous scenario we were talking about, where the conscience has been used and abused, and like an organ, it's diminished in its capacity and abilities, it can be healed. The way in which it's healed is the steady application of God's word that reinstructs and reinforms and recreates the conscience so that the person comes back to a place of health, back to a place of confessing that sin is sin. So these are two common scenarios where the heart and the conscience go awry. But where the heart and the conscience is informed by God's word, is accurate, is doing its job, occasionally our own heart condemns us. And the problem with that is you can't fight against it. I mean, you can ignore it, but then ignoring it is just going to lead to its diminishing and going away. If otherwise you can't ignore it, it's simply there, it's condemning you, so what do you do to get rid of it? The answer of religion is do something positive that'll undo the wrong, that'll negate the guilt, that'll turn your conscience's accusation into an appeased state. So that my conscience is guilty, boy, I really need to go out there and do something good for someone so I feel better about myself. And that's the language we use. But really, we're talking about righting the conscience. I'm going to go do this so that I feel better about myself. That's, in a very real sense, self-justification. As we stand before God and we feel guilty and our heart condemns us, we say, I'm going to go do something to make myself feel better, to undo the evil that I've done. I am now justifying myself before God in a very subtle way, but a true way nonetheless. When our heart condemns us in accordance with God's word in a healthy and proper way, we have nowhere to turn except, John says, to God, who is greater than our heart. You see, in verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. And this is the God who gives to us His Son who lays down His life for us. So when our conscience accuses us as Christians, we need to listen to it, we need to pay attention to it, and then we need to turn to that God who is greater than our heart to hear not a word of condemnation, but a word of absolution, a word of forgiveness, because that's what God does. And by releasing us from our sin, by loosing our sins, untying our sins from us and taking them away, then our heart no longer condemns us, because our heart has nothing to condemn. The Lord has taken the sin away. So in this way, He creates in us a clean heart, in the words of David, and renews in us a right spirit. So the answer when your heart condemns you is to remember the one who is greater than your heart. That there comes a time to tell the heart that is condemning you, heart, be quiet. One greater than you is speaking, Jesus Christ, my Lord. It is He who died for me, not just for some of my sins, but for all of them. It is He who lives for me to intercede on my behalf before the Father now and forever. And it is He, dear heart, who is greater than you. So I will listen to Him. And this is the wonderful comfort that John gives us here in this passage. And he's going to move us on very quickly. So are there any questions or comments here as we're dealing about with the heart and with conscience and that sort of thing? Yes.
I'm feeling conflicted because on the one hand, we're having absolution. On the other hand, we're not correcting the problem that our heart condemns. So how does that all work together?
Yes, that's a great question. What we need to do is make a distinction, but not a separation. And that distinction is that in repenting, in feeling sorrow and terror for our sins, and then turning to God for His absolution and His forgiveness, let's call that repenting. That's absolutely essential. Now, what flows from that is changing one's life, forsaking sinful activities, going about a plan to set this right and to get rid of it. And that's important. Repentance and the fruits of repentance, we need to distinguish between those two, but never separate those two, so that one can be repentant without any fruit. Because as you recall, what John says is, his message is first repent, and then he says bear fruits worthy or befitting repentance. So there's repentance itself, and then there's the fruit of repentance that follows. Repentance is the first part, and changing life is the second part. Both flow together. But for the relief of the conscience, for the relief of the condemning heart, it's repentance. It's the first part is feeling sorrow and terror. The second part is receiving God's forgiveness. That's the key. That's the foundation upon which any change of life is going to be built. You know, if God hasn't set me free from my sin, I have no desire to get rid of my sin. If I'm still bound to it, then I'm still bound to it. And what can I do? Also, though, you know, you have this error, too, and this error kind of infects sometimes a very conservative biblical Christianity, otherwise biblical Christianity, And that is that someone says, well, I repent all the time. Well, do you ever bear any fruits of repentance? Well, no, who needs those? Right? And Luther himself chastises this position. There ain't nothing Lutheran about it. There ain't nothing scriptural about it. This idea that I repent and I'm forgiven and that's the end. No. Luther, our Lutheran confessions, the scriptures themselves, John the Baptist just quoted, the whole cacophony of prophets, apostles, Jesus himself, and your pastors all tell you that after repentance, there is to be a forsaking of sin, a putting away of sin, a daily drowning of the old Adam, a crucifying of one's sinful flesh, that that's part of it. Does that help? Okay. Yes. Another one, another hand here.
There's a verse that says, when you know better, you know, after you've repented, well, then if you keep doing it, it's like hanging Christ on the cross again and crucifying him.
Well, that's different.
That's different.
Yeah, I believe you're quoting from Hebrews 6.
I'm not sure right now where that.
Yeah, and Hebrews 6 there is talking about apostasy. It's talking about the sin of turning away completely. Sometimes in Scripture, sin is described that way, or the Greek word scandalon is used to be scandalized, to fall away. Whoever causes one of these little ones to fall into sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck. What Jesus is using there is the word scandalon, not hamartia for sin, but scandalon. Whoever causes one of these little ones to fall away from the faith, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck. So that, biblically, that absolute language is used for sin that is apostasy or falling away. But we want to, elsewhere in Scripture, we want to hold the faith, but we want to hold the faith unhypocritically, right? Paul wants to run the race and not be disqualified. We want to preach and teach and believe and live in repentance and forgiveness, and we want to bear fruits worthy of that repentance and forgiveness. And any attitude that's opposite to that is opposite to the whole spirit of Scripture. So that kind of gives us maybe the bigger picture of how repentance and fruits of repentance go together. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Barry. It's like a maze for you to get up there, Jim. The youth group could probably play Pac-Man in this room. It'd be awesome.
I'm really interested in this, the conscience of the heart, and you've sure. equated the two. And I've heard it said that, you know, there are secure sinners and there are alarmed sinners. And of course, I'm an alarmed sinner, and it's my conscience. That's the I think you're saying that's the measurement of the effectiveness of the heart or conscience and how well it's working in me. Is that correct?
Yes, the conscience is an organ within the person, and it's an organ that receives God's word and then applies God's word to you. It's also an organ that acts sometimes independently of God's word. When it's healthy, it's always acting in harmony with God's word. So yes, when you hear God's word, when you hear His law, and your heart says, that's you being condemned, right? The sinner he's just described, that's you. That's a healthy conscience. That's an honest conscience. It's in accord with God's word. And then once that conscience has done its work, then Christ's absolution comes, right? The righteousness that is not found in you, but is found outside of you in Christ Jesus. That is what the Holy Spirit applies to you. Now, if the conscience is obedient to that aspect of God's word, then the conscience lets up and says, a greater than me is speaking. These sins are absolved. The conscience goes in peace, right? Now, if the conscience is going to be disobedient, the conscience is going to say, that word of absolution, it's not for you. You're still condemned. Forget it. And that's where John is speaking, that God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our conscience. So if your conscience continues to condemn you after you've been absolved, after you've been forgiven, you need to tell that conscience to know its place. God is greater than your conscience.
Or you need to wash God's word over it so we have an informed conscience then.
Yes, right.
Okay.
Right.
Does the conscience also, is it also aware, it's, if it's been washed in God's word, it's aware of the gospel, and it's the part of me that helps me turn to God when it accuses me. It said, yes, you violated the law, and turn to God to receive absolution.
Well, that may be experientially true. To speak, you know, very properly and precisely about it, it's the gospel that does that. Because the law itself will only bring you, ultimately, if you're honest with yourself, to despair, right? To saying, there is no answer, there is no help, my mouth is stopped, in the words of Romans, right? So if my mouth is stopped, I got nothing to say to anyone. Not me, not anyone else, not God. And then that God speaks his righteousness, that is what actually gives me hope, fills me with faith, causes me to trust this word of promise in Christ Jesus. So then, properly speaking, it's the gospel that turns me, not my own conscience. Does that help?
Right, and the word spoken by the pastor in the divine service, that's the gospel being spoken to my heart.
Right. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the office of pastor is there to publicly proclaim the word of Christ, to guarantee that God's people get the word of Christ. And that word of Christ, though, is also effective in the mouths of every Christian. That's true. Pastors have been called to the specific task of proclaiming that publicly in the congregation. Did I see another hand? Okay, let's go a little further. So verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. Now look, this is talking about a clean heart, a clean conscience. Then we have confidence before God. And this is the ideal state to be in. You want to be absolved. You don't want to be, like washing over your sins yourself and being like, ah, never mind, I'm confident with God. You don't want to be confident with God on the basis of your own merit. You want to be confident with God on the basis of His Christ. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's a healthy way to be. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we, and here's the language from earlier in this epistle, keep His commandments is how it's rendered in English. This is also embrace His teaching and do what pleases Him. So look at this. This is descriptive of a Christian with a good conscience. When your heart does not condemn you, you have confidence before God, you embrace His teaching, and you do what pleases Him. Does that mean that you're sinless? No, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? But as a general way of being, you seek to do what pleases Him, you embrace His teaching, you have confidence before God. And what's stuck in the middle of this is verse 22 is, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His word, or embrace His word, and do what pleases Him. In other words, we're in harmony. Our wills, our minds, our hearts are in harmony with God's word and God's doings. And in that harmony, whatever we ask Him is according to His will, expressed in His word. And so that whatever we ask, we receive from Him. You know, if I ask God, I want a red Ferrari in the parking lot right after service, okay? And then when it's not there, I say, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Come on! We're missing the point. The point is, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. We embrace His word and do what pleases Him. We're in a state of good conscience and faith toward God. Not doubting, as James will say when we pray. Not doubting, but trusting. And we ask in accordance with His word that we embrace. And when we ask in accordance with His word, it most certainly will be done. All of that is summed up very neatly and nicely for us in that petition of the Lord's Prayer when we say, Thy will be done. That encapsulates all genuine Christian prayers. Thy will be done. And that, you know, thy will be done, that's hard sometimes, isn't it? Because thy will isn't my will. And when we pray, thy will be done, we're actually saying, you know, I might not know best. Or we're saying, you know, this way that I am darn sure is the only way it can work and the best way it can work and what needs to happen might not be that at all. Thy will be done. That's a terribly hard prayer to pray because you're handing it entirely over to God. So, thy will be done, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, embrace his word. Again, you know, as long as I don't have any aversion to keep his commandments, that language, as long as you don't understand it in the typical American legalistic way. It's not being obedient to his Ten Commandments, as if like this earns you, having your prayer heard by God. That's not the point. This keep, te reo, and commandments, and tole, this is, and tole is also used for his whole word, and te reo is a word that means guard and keep, embrace. And so we want to acknowledge the full semantic domain of this phrase rather than narrow it down in some sort of, Victorian pietistic legalism that we love in this country. Okay, any questions or comments so far? A few verses more. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. So what is this chief commandment of all his commandments? In the first place, it's that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Remember Jesus says, Jesus is asked, what must we do to do the works of God? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on the Son of Man. Here is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first part. And the second part that flows from that belief in Christ is that we love one another, you know, in faith toward God and in fervent love toward one another. We pray that at the end of the Lord's Supper in our liturgy, that God would strengthen us in these ways, that we would ever increase in faith toward God, in trust in him, and in love toward one another, that we would embrace our neighbor, that just as Christ has laid down his life for us, we would also lay down our lives for one another. That's what John teaches us in chapter 3, verse 16, if you remember. So right here, you have a great one-line statement of what it means to be Christian. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Okay, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments, embraces his word, abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So when the Word of God lines up with what we believe, and we believe what the Word of God says, this we are embracing his word, and we have the Holy Spirit within us, that is also convincing us this word is true. Listen to this word. Now, John sets up the Holy Spirit, who he doesn't call holy here, but just the Spirit whom he has given us. The Holy Spirit's assumed. He is going to contrast the work of the Holy Spirit with the work of other spirits in chapter 4. So before we go into that distinction that he's going to make, the Holy Spirit's work versus the work of other spirits, are there any questions on what we've covered in this section? I see a hand up front here.
It's a matter of language, but verse 23, and this is his command to believe in the name of his Son. I just wonder, in the name, is that superfluous or is that important to have there? I would think it would be important to just say, believe in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. His name, that expression, is reminds us of baptism. Okay, whenever we have the name of Jesus or the name of God, it instantly ought to remind us of baptism because of what Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think, let me take a look here. Let me see if chapter 2, verse 12 adds anything to this. I've got a little note there. Oh, yes, it's the chapter 2, verse 12 is another one with baptismal reference. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Okay? So, you know, it's that the name of Jesus, first and foremost, is a baptismal reality. But second, it's a guarantee, you know. You sign your name when you're guaranteeing it, you know, when you're putting your, when it, yes, this is what I am, I promise to do this, this is my name. And to put your faith or to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe in what he teaches, what he, as it were, has signed his name to, which is chiefly the forgiveness of your sins, the resurrection of your body. Yeah, so the name isn't incidental, it is important there. Thanks for bringing that out.
Yes, Pastor. Considering the whole section that we just completed, starting off with having a clean conscience and this type of thing, is it dangerous in the sense that this could lead to piety? And how do you avoid that?
Well, piety is good. Pietism is bad. Yeah. So it could lead to pietism. I'm gonna have to ask you to clarify. How do you mean, or how do you think it might lead to pietism?
Well, I think I'm pulling it off.
Oh. Yeah, well, I mean, there's pulling it off and then there's pulling it off, you know. I think I'm pulling it off as in, like, I think I'm really pleasing God and getting better and better in my Christian life, and God sure is impressed with me, and boy, my crown just has hardly any space left for jewels to add. I mean, it's pretty amazing. Be humble as I am humble, my friends. You know, that kind of pulling it off is condemned. You know, it's pharisaical. It's wrongheaded. It's like that Pharisee who stands in the temple of God saying, "Oh, I thank you, Father. It's all by grace alone, but I'm so much better than these other guys." You know, and now there's pulling it off the other way. And pulling it off the other way is the man who stands in the temple at a distance and doesn't even look up to heaven, but beats his breast and says, "Father, have mercy on me. Father, cleanse me, for I am a sinner." Now that's pulling it off in reality. Because pulling it off in reality is the sinner who confesses his sin and receives God's absolution. That's why Jesus says that second man, the man who beat his breast and made no claim to God but just simply confessed his sin, that man, Jesus says, went home justified. That's pulling it off, when a sinner is justified. So that's what John is talking about, is understanding that when our heart condemns us, there is one who is greater than our heart to whom we appeal. And knowing that when our heart does not condemn us, it's not that our heart is saying, "Oh, you're sinless, you're awesome." That's not the point. The heart is saying, "Your sin has been taken away by Christ, your Savior. Thanks be to God." It's that phrase again in our liturgy, with repentant joy. And you think, huh? What kind of joy is repentant joy? What kind of repentance is joyful? How do these fit? But if you think about that phrase, it describes, I think, to a T, the nature of our being. If I turn toward myself and look toward my sins and look toward my life, I say and think, am I pulling it off? The answer is no. In fact, I am repentant of myself and all my works and all my deeds, what I've done and left undone. I'm repentant of the whole darn thing. Then when I turn my eyes away from myself and look to Jesus, I'm joyful. Because why? I'm a sinner, but he's the one who calls sinners. I'm a sinner, but he's the one who calls me to his table on Sunday morning and says, "This is for you, for the forgiveness of your sins." Only sinners come to my table. Only sinners have fellowship with me. And I say, well, that's me. So there's the joy. So we as Christians are constantly in a state of repentance and constantly in a state of joy. When we look to ourselves, repentance. When we look to Jesus, joy. And that's what John is doing here when he talks about, you know, our hearts, when they look to ourselves, it's going to condemn us. Our hearts, when we look to God who is greater than us, When we look to Jesus, our hearts are going to be confident. We're going to have confidence before God. We're going to pray to Him as our Father, trusting that He invites us to pray to Him as dear children to a dear Father. Right? Does that kind of help, Bob?
Yeah.
Which is to say, no.
Kind
of. Well, too bad. We're out of time. No. Can I clarify some, or? Yeah, well, and that's where, you know, if we pull this verse out of context, which unfortunately even the nature of a Sunday school class like this, a Bible study class like this, is it necessarily sort of pulls it out of context. I mean, we began this morning with chapter 3, verse 19. That's not how John's epistle begins, nor is it how it ends, right? We always have to remind ourselves of the context. And John, at the beginning of this epistle, remember, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, he goes on to say, like his purpose statement for the epistle, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Goal number one. But if anyone does sin, goal number two, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, for the sins of the entire world. When we remember these key verses, these things that John, I mean, this foundation that John has laid, now we have the context, now we have the foundation on which to build this teaching of John. Is the confidence of our heart ever going to lie in ourselves? No. It's only going to lie in the one who is righteous, in the one who is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Jennifer, yes. Oh, I'm sorry.
Back to the red Ferrari. When we pray for our friends and for our children, it's easy to pray for blessings and success, but it makes me realize that we're assuming what God's will is, and maybe God's will would be more that their faith would grow or that they would be more drawn to His Word. Or can you go into that about how to pray for our friends and children more?
Dear God, please give my son a smackdown, but not too hard, right? Not too hard, but just a little one.
Can we quote you on that?
Yeah. We offer our prayers to God, and we offer them in a way that we want what's best for those, that we're praying for. And yet we still pray, Thy will be done, knowing that God's will may be quite different, knowing that God's timeline might not be our timeline at all. We have to keep these things in mind. And that's part of realizing that God is God, and it's part of letting God be God. It's also something that broadens and deepens, I think, our relationships with one another, but maybe especially within our families, our flesh and blood families, I mean. Because as you're praying for your flesh and blood family, you realize that you're praying to our Father, who is the Father of also of your spouse, who is the Father also of your children and all your extended family, and you suddenly get a different perspective. That while that child is your child on earth, and while that spouse is your spouse on earth, at the deeper reality, the deeper level, you're brothers and sisters, and you're brothers and sisters of one Father. So sometimes I think, you know, as parents, we're praying for our children, we want them to do good, we want them to do right. At some point in time, we have to say, you know, Father, they're not my children, they're yours. Handle them the way that you would handle them. And, that helps us come to terms with realizing that God is the gracious one, the merciful one, the one in whom we can put our trust, the one who will act not as we want necessarily, but as the one who will act for the good of those who love Him. So I don't know if that helps clarify, but at least it might give a little more background to, how it is that we pray. Okay, did I see another hand? Yeah, Jennifer.
Just going back to what Bob was talking about, the tendency perhaps towards pietism, if you're feeling like you're fairly squared away and kind of not doing any of the really bad stuff, to consider if our righteousness is like filthy rags, it doesn't really leave much room for anything after that.
Yeah, well, that's a great point. And I mean, that's just the point, too. The person who's feeling pretty good and feeling, you know, like they're pulling it off, guess what? One little thing they haven't been doing that's just showing. They haven't been reading Scripture. Right? I mean, obviously they're not pulling it off. Because if you read Scripture, you're not going to walk around like high and mighty that you're pulling it off. Because I tell you what, every page of Scripture, I think, knocks you on your keister at some point. And that's why Scripture is made of God's law and God's gospel. That's the point. He kills in order to make alive. So thanks for that. That's a great point. Yes. Oh, we've got to get you a microphone. We want you to be immortalized on the internet forever.
When one worries about that last point, too, the fruit of the Spirit isn't going to lead us to that, I don't believe. And if one's worried about that, then we're being convicted again, and it's something more to confess.
Yes. I confess, God, that I have been under the delusion that I've been pulling it off.
And it clearly isn't the fruit of the Spirit, because we wouldn't, that's not something that we would be able to confess. Oh, I'm pulling it off.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. You're exactly right. You know, and we also ought to confess, Lord, I confess that I am apathetic about my sin. I confess that your word is so full of heat and anger against sin, and yet I feel none of it. I confess that, and I want you to take it away. I want you to change. My heart is dead. My heart is stony. I want you to change it. When you're unrepentant about something, confess that. Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I have a hard heart about this thing, that I am unrepentant about this thing, that while I acknowledge it's wrong and I want to be forgiven, I'm just not ready to move forward. I mean, confess that. That's dialogue. That's relationship. That's honesty. Gosh, if only we would read the Psalms again. They're so honest. They would make most church people fall out of their pews. I mean, in the Psalms, there's just dead honesty. And sometimes that honesty is even accusation against God, you know. God, you've promised me these things. Why aren't you fulfilling those promises? God, you've promised me that your word will create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit. Make this happen for me. I'm tired of waiting. It's just honesty. It's just relationship. And maybe no American Christian can pray that way, but the psalmists do all the time.
And just a follow-up to my ace in the hole, I guess, is when the Holy Spirit is groaning for things for me before the Father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. Because there are times when you don't even know what to ask for. You just know it's wrong.
Yeah.
And I count on that Holy Spirit groaning for me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, we're never alone in our prayers. The Holy Spirit's always there, and that's the chief comfort. But also, we're never alone in our prayers because we're always gathered together with the whole Christian church on earth. And you can't call on God without calling on the same God that all your brothers and sisters in Christ are calling on. One family, one body. You can never pray alone. Yes, Lori.
Are we ever actually able to identify what the fruits of the Spirit are in us? If we do something good and we say, well, that wasn't me, that was God working through me. Is that pride right there?
I don't think so. I don't think there's anything wrong. I mean, the same thing is when people do something that's good and someone says thank you and you say, well, you know, let's give thanks and glory to God because I couldn't do this thing unless, I mean, maybe you don't go into this detail, right? But in your head, you're like, well, I couldn't do this thing unless he gave me the means to do it. And I wouldn't have done it unless he gave me the heart to do it. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah.
Pastor, maybe you could speak to, because I'm hearing there's always a struggle. What are my fruits? Mm-hmm. Maybe speak to the doctrine of vocation on this and how this links to, you know, just doing my daily life to the best of my darn ability.
Great point. Yeah. You know, in the world of fruit inspectors, fruit inspectors value the wrong kind of fruit. They do. You know, if you're truly a Christian living an authentic relationship with Jesus, right, you get all this verbiage, run, when you hear that nonsense. You know, you're in a truly authentic relationship with Jesus and guess what it is? It's always when you read your scripture 12 hours a day, right? Because you want to be doing your scriptures more than anything else in your life, because God's first, right? So, you know, you're reading your scriptures 12 hours a day, then you're going on a mission trip, okay? Then you're setting up a cookie ministry at church, and it is a ministry. It's not just giving cookies to people because you like people and you like cookies. It's a ministry, all right? And you've got to create all these quote-unquote spiritual works. Why? Because all the other works that you do, those aren't good works. Come on, you got to do truly spiritual works, and this is what they look like. I mean, what this really is the 16th century all over again. It's what Martin Luther reacted so strongly against. It used to be that priests would tell you, well, you've got to wear a camel hair shirt and walk to Spain. Now it's, well, you got to go on a mission trip to Africa in order to be an authentic Christian, in order to really have God please you. Or be pleased by you. The creation of fruits that are not actually fruits commanded of you in God's Word. And they have the appearance of piety. I mean, they're precepts of men. They're creations of men. So in the land of fruit inspectors, these are the ones that are valued. But the other fruits, the fruits of daily life, are completely devalued. Ugh, you do those things, even pagans do those things. You know? But pagans don't do them the same as a Christian. Pagans do them for all sorts of motivations that are different than the motivations of a Christian. And that makes the difference. So that the fruits that God is looking for are the fruits that He puts forth to us in His Ten Commandments and in vocation. Consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments the Catechism teaches. So as you look to your vocation, you look to the commandments and you say, how do I be the best father I can be? How do I be the best mother I can be? How do I be the best employee I can be? Obedient to my boss. Faithful in my work. These are the God-pleasing types of fruits of vocation that God commands and desires and loves. And you want to know why we despise them and think nothing of them? And are ready to move on to the super spiritual works? Because those are the very things that God commands. Right? That's why we dislike them. I mean, if God commanded us to go on mission trips all over the world and commanded us to wear camel hair shirts and march to Spain, and if God commanded us to say 52 Hail Marys, do you think we'd do any of that? No. We'd be at home going about our vocations. Right? So, thanks, Dan, for that comment. But I want to encourage you that the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of repentance have everything to do with daily life and daily relationships and your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. It's true enough in the Catechism that as you look at your place in life according to the Ten Commandments, you're going to find where you fell short. And that's yet another lens of the law, right? Because you're never going to be the perfect father or the perfect mother or the perfect child. You're always going to end up confessing. You're never going to be the perfect employee. You're always going to end up confessing. It's another lens of the law. In fact, just as the law requires more of you than you could ever do, just those 10 commandments, so why add more to them? Just those 10 are more than you could ever do. So also your vocations, your callings, the place in life that God has given you, it gives you more than you can possibly do. For some reason, I have a lot of mothers describe this to me, right? I have more than I can possibly do, and I'm failing at this, and I'm letting that slip, and I'm saying, this is a confession. At the end, I'm going to absolve you, right? Because God requires you to, by vocation, by law, to do all these things and do them perfectly, but you can't do them. You're confessing your sin. There's forgiveness for that, too. So we can use the lens of the law and the lens of the law as we consider our vocation, our place in life. Thanks for that. I hope that's helpful in a kind of a digression off the track sort of way. But do we want to move a little further on? I think we've got another 10 minutes yet. So what John has left us off with is that we have the Holy Spirit, okay? And that this Holy Spirit has been given to us as a gift of God. And these fruits of the Spirit that we've been talking about belong to whom? The Spirit. So if the Spirit is given to us by a gift and they're the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits that He gives us are also a gift. And that's important because if you want more fruits of the Spirit in your life, Don't try harder. Don't try to make them yourself. They're not fruits of you. They're fruits of the Spirit. Pray to the Spirit that He would fill your life with more of His fruits and let Him do His work in and through and with you. All right, well, this Holy Spirit is contrasted to other spirits. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Oops. Already. Sorry, Calvary Chapel. Already. Verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, well, since that's perfectly clear, let's just keep moving along here. Well, there's some things, you know, that we can flesh out and clarify a little here. We're not to believe every spirit. We're not to believe every teacher. We're to test and see whether they are actually from God. And the reason is given, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. In fact, if we remember in the context of John's epistle, that's exactly what's happened. False prophets have emerged within his own congregation and have taken a sizable portion of his congregation away. As he says earlier, they went out from us. They were deceived by the false prophets, and they went out from us. And false prophets have gone throughout the world. So he says in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. So here's, like, if you will, the first test. How do you test the spirits to know if they're from God? Here's the first test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now this is shorthand. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is shorthand for the incarnation. Step 1, are they confessing the incarnation? That Jesus Christ is true God and true man in one person. After John writes this, for the next 500 to 600 years, the church will absolutely be ravaged by heresies of those who deny that Jesus is either true God or true man, or that he's truly one person. So John is prophetic in this sense, because for the next 500 years, there's going to be disagreement over this very point. And John is saying that you'll know the false teachers because they will deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is from God. They will deny the incarnation. Now, this continues today in some respects. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, both in their own ways, deny the incarnation, deny what Christianity is and has always taught. But while he writes this, it's shorthand for the incarnation. As we'll see, it's also shorthand for all that Jesus is and does. Not only his person, that's the incarnation, but his work as well. So if you look at verse 3, he writes, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now we have to be careful here, because maybe there are some false prophets who confess Jesus, but it's just not the right Jesus. Right? Because we're told that many false prophets will be going out and they'll be saying, oh, Jesus is here, Jesus is there. And they will present many false Christs to the people. You see, so you can't simply trust a prophet because he is speaking of Jesus all the time. What Jesus is he speaking of? Is he speaking of the Jesus who comes in human flesh, the Jesus who dies in that flesh on the cross, the Jesus who takes that flesh back up in a literal bodily resurrection, the flesh of that Jesus who is in his flesh from now and through all eternity? Here's a baseline for knowing a false teacher. Now, it's not to say that everyone who passes that test is necessarily a wonderful teacher, okay? But that's the first test. That's the main test. That's the foundational test that John gives to these first century Christians. He says that that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. He says this isn't of the Holy Spirit. Rather, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The spirit of the Antichrist is in the world already, warring against the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds terrible. That sounds terrifying. It sounds like, well, how could we ever know? And in verse 4, he gives us the comfort. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit who is in you is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist that is in the world and all the false prophets put together. Now he goes on to describe in verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. Now that's also a key diagnostic in finding out if one's a false prophet. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. What is the source of the knowledge of a false prophet? The world, yes. And who stands behind the world is he who is in the world. So they speak from the resources of the world, from the common sense wisdom of the world. And who stands behind the world is nothing less than Satan himself and the spirit of Antichrist. So, is their source the Holy Scriptures, or is their source the wisdom of the world? That's the key. That's the key distinction. Now, it's also a key distinction because false prophets are tricky. The devil's tricky. Are they taking the stuff of the world and peppering it with enough scripture verses that you don't recognize it, and then feeding it to you? Is their source the Word of God, and then they're explaining the Word of God clearly? That's a true prophet. Is their source some stupid idea in their own head, and then they're grabbing scripture together so that they can prove their point and feed it to you? That's a false prophet. An example of this, and one of my favorite examples of, you know, do you take what the scriptures say and then express them accurately, or do you have your own idea and then go to the scriptures looking for things to support your own idea? My favorite example for this is Rick Warren, who says, who gets this idea in his head. Wouldn't it be nice if people knew that God laughs? And I can write this whole thing on God's wonderful sense of humor and how he's just a chuckling old guy up in the sky and everything's wonderful. Okay, well, that's my paraphrase. But wouldn't it be cute if I got this idea across that God laughs? Well, let's go in the scriptures and see if I can find any place where God laughs. Oh, sure enough, here in this psalm, God laughs. So he quotes that verse from the psalm, God laughs. What he leaves out is the second half of that verse. God laughs in derision at his enemies. Whoops! You see, a false prophet is going to slice and dice the scriptures so that they say what he wants them to say, so he says what is in his own mind. And why is he slicing and dicing the scriptures and garnishing his garbage with scriptures? So that you'll believe it. It's the worm on the hook. That's what it is. You see, if Joel Osteen would just stand up and start doing his power of positive thinking stuff, nobody would accuse him of being a false prophet. But guess what? Nobody would care. But if he goes up there and does his power of positive speaking all in the name of God, now people care. Now he's got him hooked. You see, this is condemned by the second commandment that we should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. We should fear and love God so we do not curse, swear, lie, or deceive by his name. False prophets deceive by his name and deceive by his word. And in particular, that's how they work within the church. All right, well, we're out of time. Let's pick up right in the middle and talk about testing the spirits next week. The Lord be with you.